Greetings and welcome. It is Christmas Eve Eve, and I hope you and your family will have a wonderful time together. I think that we all need to be thinking very deeply concerning the real reason for the season more than we ever have in the past. And so I hope your time with your family, hope you have opportunity to be with your family at this time of the year. If you do not, that you would find your peace and your joy in your Lord. I brought this in because someone sent me this very nice mug. It says 30 years of debates, 1990 to 2020. It's got my name and the Alpha Omega logo on the bottom, but then it has this. And, as I look, this is definitely the Coogee that they must have taken a screenshot, but even the little yellow things are at the same place in this sweater as in the Cool Cat Coogee one. So I am pretty certain that that's how that worked. So I felt that today would be a wonderfully celebratory day to wear one of my brighter ones. I don't think I have it in here. I have it in the other room. I offered one to Rich to wear. Maybe if it was a little bit cooler. No, there would have to be icicles hanging off of the cameras before Rich would do that. But I do have one here that is one of my two brightest Coogees. I mean, it is just blinding. And I would love to, get a Rich Cam shot of Rich wearing that Coogee. But he said that he would have to be dead before that would happen. It could happen. You never know.
I said, you can preach my funeral, but you can't dress my coffin.
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll see, because by then, ain't much you can do about it. You might go into eternity wearing a Coogee. There's purgatory, yeah, there you go. All right, we got a lot to get to today, and I've got an appointment this afternoon, and so I can't go super, super long today, as I have been recently, so... we need to get to it, and I've got all sorts of stuff all over the screen here. So if you recall, last program we were together, we did two things. We had Dr. Joseph Boot on to talk about the end of religious liberty and the fundamental attack of the Canadian government on the Christian faith and on humanity as a whole. In Bill C-4, which will go into effect in just about a month, a matter of weeks, actually, in Canada. And reminder that January 16th is going to be the day when our church and many other churches will be standing with our Canadian brothers and speaking to the biblical teaching on sexual morality and sexual ethics. And we did link to that in the description of the last program if you want to have the link to be able to go to the website that talks about that. And then we started responding to Tyson James' article from 2018, as I recall, which was responding to a dividing line from 2014 on Psalm 33. And so in the last program, we walked through Psalm 33, provided a exegetical interpretation, an application of the 33rd Psalm, in regards to its context, in regards to the relationship of Psalm 33 and its assertions regarding the connection of creation with providence. And that is that there is a clear contrast drawn in the text of Psalm 33 between the plans of men and the plans of God, that God frustrates the plans of men. These are plans that they have hatched in their hearts. Of course, that means these are unregenerate men. These are unregenerate kings or generals or whoever it might be. We're talking primarily about the nations outside of Israel. And so these are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And one of the things that does need to have more discussion, and I did discuss this with Eli Ayala on his program, is one of the gaping holes in Molinism is its anthropology. Since it's philosophically derived, it's primarily attractive to people who just want to do little logical games and philosophical quandaries and things like that. And so it completely lacks any kind of meaningful anthropology. Because to even say that God has knowledge of what any given person will do before that person is decreed to be made raises all sorts of real problems in regards to the doctrine of total depravity, original sin, the inability of man to do that which is pleasing to God. And so it doesn't matter what circumstance someone is put in, if you're spiritually dead, there is a limitation by your nature on the range of options that are available to you. That's a given. And, of course, the will then operating on the desires of the nature, that nature will only be presenting evil desires. And so there's limitation based upon fallenness. And then, of course, so many of our decisions are based upon not just a sterile set of circumstances, but upon interaction with other fallen, sinful human beings. And that sinful nature is not a predictable nature. Sinful natures are tremendously unpredictable, and we have biblical evidence that God is engaged in restraining the evil of men. There could be no room, as far as I can see, in Molinism for an active providence of God in restraining the actions of men. That would be a violation of their quote-unquote free will. That would be the married bachelor, the square with three sides or whatever else, because just as they reject the idea that God can raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life, unite you to Jesus Christ, change your nature so that you naturally now love God instead of rebel against God, they reject that. You can't do that. That has to be something that man actuates himself. In the same way, in the opposite direction, how then could God limit the freedom of the expression of the evil of man? Yet he does. Plainly and clearly does. Had to bring about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Think how many times did Joseph walk past a Roman soldier? How many times did Mary walk past a Roman soldier before the angelic announcements? And could not one of those Roman soldiers have given vent to their evil? How about just simply brigands, thieves? How many times to bring about, just think about the prophecy, the line of descent to the Messiah. How many times God had to protect that line against the natural inclination to evil of men and women around those people? Had to be able to resist, had to be able to restrain their evil, and did. And how does that even work in a Molinistic concept, where the greatest goal is the maintenance of the absolute autonomy of the human will? That is the whole reason that anyone has even come up with this assertion, is to protect the idea of the autonomy of human choices. So the anthropology, there's all sorts of issues regarding original sin and total depravity, and that just simply I don't think are part of things. Because remember, Molina believed in prevenient grace. So he's a Roman Catholic. Prevenient grace is the cellophane tape of theology. It's just there to hold stuff together, but it actually never really works. There is just no biblical basis for anything. I don't remember how many years ago it was, I bought a book that had just come out on prevenient grace, and my review was, there's nothing there. I mean, there just simply isn't any biblical basis for this concept. It's absolutely necessary in synergistic systems. But Molina's depending upon something that is not at all biblical to make it even a possibility that God could put people into a position where they will freely choose to follow Christ. There is no such position. According to script, according to Romans chapter 8, there is no condition you can put someone in to where they will freely do that, because unless they have been regenerated, they will not do that which is pleasing to God. They will not submit themselves to the law of God. Romans chapter 8. So the whole system doesn't work for many, many reasons. That's a very fruitful area of criticism of Molinism, is the whole area of biblical anthropology. And at that point, the Molinist is really at a loss, because now they have to engage the scriptures directly. And that's just not something I've found that they're overly comfortable doing. They're much more comfortable in their logical stuff, which they think is logical stuff. By the way, I'm really tired of them saying I somehow reject logic, as if I've ever said that. Logic is only as good as the basis upon which it proceeds. You can create logical arguments on the basis of naturalistic materialism, which will have nothing to do with the real world. They will be formally correct. You can put it out in whatever forms you want to put it out in symbolic logic, and it'll all work out. But since it's based upon something that's outside of reality, the results will be irrelevant. They will not reflect what's real. And so logic is wonderful. God has made us to think in that way. His creation guides us in that direction. No one's saying reject logic or reason. But the foundation and the starting point is the fear of the Lord. That's the whole point. and none of that changes the reality that God made us as human beings to be dependent upon scriptural revelation from the beginning. Adam was dependent upon what God informed him of and gave him the parameters of. So with all that said, we started looking at Tyson James' comments in Psalm 33, and I marked where we were. So I want to get that done and then get to our other stuff, because I've already gone 12 minutes. Okay. So we pick up with Tyson James saying, the only alternative available to white is that God is unable to select a particular complete description of reality to bring about. As Jonathan Thompson notes, white's claims are contradictory, for he wants to assert that God is sovereign in his decree of all things, yet claims that on Molinism, God's bringing about some possible world, a complete description of reality, makes him less than sovereign. Thompson drives his point home. Well, let's just stop again and point out where they're missing the forest for the trees, I guess. God's sovereign decree flows from his eudaikia, the good intention of his will. He is ordering time with a direct purpose of the demonstration of his attributes, of his wrath, his power, his justice, of his love, his mercy, and his grace. And therefore, he orders time in such a way as to bring about this revelation perfectly, and it represents his desired mechanism of self-revelation. Within Molinism, he is limited to feasible worlds based upon not something that flows from his eudaikia, does not flow from his will, but is something, these true conditional subjunctives, these subjunctive conditionals, that he does not create, that he has no control over and cannot change. And so if you cannot, gentlemen, if you cannot see the difference between those two assertions, then I don't know what to do for you. Most people can see the vast difference between those two things, whether you're Tyson James or whoever Jonathan Thompson is, don't have any idea who he is. These claims are not contradictory if you understand both what the Bible is saying and what Molinism is saying. They're not contradictory. But let's go ahead and read it anyways. It's unclear for me, this is whoever Jonathan Thompson is, it's unclear for me, to me, how God, having the freedom to will or withhold a particular world, to stop and say, again, we're so far outside of any biblical parameters here that we're off in philosophical fantasy land again, but will or withhold a particular world, okay, counts as a sovereignty undermining limitation of God's freedom. Well, if the delimiting factor is the decisions of mankind as yet uncreated or decreed, but as fixed by some force, something, somehow, all against biblical revelation about the nature of man and everything else, all that stuff. If God is delimited by something he did not create and does not represent the freedom of his will, that's the problem. There's the issue. I'm not sure how you can't see it, but there it is. Everybody else can. Indeed, given that God is a free agent, notice, a free agent. Biblically, he is the one and only free agent. How could his freedom possibly be otherwise? Well, from a Christian perspective, right. That's why we reject Molinism. It's not as if there could be some third option available to him that doesn't ultimately collapse into his choosing to will or refraining from willing a particular world. White's criticism thus appears to be unintelligible to me, since I can't even conceive how God's freedom could be otherwise. Well, I'm sorry you don't understand what the issues are, sir. I'm not sure why Tyson James was quoting someone who doesn't understand what the issues are, but anyone who's read William Lane Craig's book, and as we have gone through it on this program, and let him say, this is how middle knowledge delimits the worlds, the feasible worlds that God could create. We all get it. And hopefully whoever Jonathan Thompson is, he will read those books and come to understand those things too. Then subtitle Exegetical Overshoot, quoting from me, blesses the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Notice the application. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that could almost be taken at that point as a passive taking in of knowledge, maybe, but that's not what it says. It says, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. There's absolutely no question that the heart of man is, in biblical anthropology, dot, dot, dot. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. I wonder what the dot, dot, dot was. It is the central seat of man, and for anyone to suggest that man could act in such a way as the heart is not determinative of his actions is biblically absurd. There's the quote. Now, response. Here, White's exegesis far exceeds the biblical data. Yes, God fashions the hearts of man. Does he fashion it to provide us with free will or not? This text does not give any indication. Now, remember, this is the text that has already had God as creator of all things. Everyone is to be in awe of him. Man's plans and counsels are frustrated. God's are not. But the text has no indication that when God says he looks down on the sons of men, and he who fashions their hearts understands their actions completely, has nothing to do with the nature of the will. You can just, all you got to do is read it and let it stand for itself and let most people just sort of sit back and go, but obviously it does. Right, it does. This text does not give any indication. The Molinist agrees that the heart of man decides his choices. Good. Notice, though, that the word heart in the Bible is often synonymous with the person himself. Genesis 6:5 reads, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that is not actually synonymous with the person himself. It's specifically saying that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It wasn't the thoughts of his left foot. It wasn't the thoughts of his kidneys. It wasn't just, well, everything he did. No, the contemplation, what he was thinking about, his desires were evil continually. So the assertion, and this is just one of, there are numerous texts. I spent some time going through numerous of the texts in regards to heart. Look up heart in Proverbs and Psalms and Jeremiah and see for yourself. The heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? Now, does that mean that men then give expression to that? Yes. But the point is, it is the seat of what would have to be known by middle knowledge. Because we're being told, without being told how, we are being told that middle knowledge tells God what every deceitful heart would do in any given situation. And yet, the essence of James White stuff, there is no essence of a human being floating around out there that can be known as to what that human being will do without addressing the issues of the heart. Yet who formed the heart? And what does forming mean? That's a part of the decree. So once again, that which is allegedly known in middle knowledge has to be from the decree of God. You can't separate them biblically. And yet in Molinism, you have to. You have to separate these things out. Because the results of what the heart will do can be known apart from the expression of God's creative decree, according to Molinism. And my point is, you didn't get that from reading Psalm 33, did you? No, you'd be led to the opposite conclusion if you didn't already have your framework to try to push it down on top of the text, which is what Tyson James is doing. So this isn't an exegetical overshoot. This is Molinism causing Tyson James to do an exegetical undershoot, where you have the evidence right there in the text, but you won't listen to it. You won't believe it because it would be contrary to the system that you've already adopted from out here and are now using as the lens through which you read the scriptures. Are we to understand the heart here as something distinct from the person? If this is true, then Genesis 6:5 would suggest that this part has thoughts of its own wholly apart from the person himself, a strange sort of symbiosis. Obviously, though, the thoughts belong to the person and heart is synonymous for inner or true self. The heart is what produces what is allegedly known by middle knowledge. The heart is what produces the true subjunctive conditionals, however, whatever way you want to try to express it and whichever flavor of Molinism you end up coming up with, it comes from the heart. And God made those hearts. And that is why he understands. That's the whole point of what is being said when it asserts that he who fashions the hearts. So if that is the decision making, if that's the decision making organ, then that's the same term that's used of God fashioning clay. So how can you have the results of what is fashioned without the fashioner? You're putting the results coming after the creation of what makes the results. It's backwards, guys. Molina was wrong, so were you. Molina was wrong because he was trying to undercut the gospel of grace. And you're trying to use his wretched tools apologetically. Accomplishes nothing. Only God's truth can be used apologetically to accomplish something that will actually be lasting. So, he who fashions the hearts of them all understands all their works. So, the biblical assertion is that he understands the what flows out of the heart because he fashions the heart. He has perfect knowledge of what comes out of the heart because he's the fashioner, the molder of the heart. That's why he can judge perfectly. He knows exactly what the desires were, what the state of knowledge was, everything. But this is all post-decree. This is all assuming what came before in Psalm 33, God is the maker of all things. That's post-decree. There's no place for middle knowledge here. None. There is nothing in this psalm that does not fit into a two knowledge, understanding, natural and free. Nothing, absolutely nothing. You would never, I challenge Tyson James, right here, right now. You go into Psalm 33 and you derive your system consistently from the flow of the text. Don't bring it in from outside. Don't say, well, it's consistent. No, you derive it from the text. because I'm deriving my position. This is why we're doing this. This is what I said to Dr. Craig. This is the difference. I'm walking through Psalm 33, and I'm deriving my beliefs from the text. You create your system out here and put it down on top of the text rather than deriving it from the text. There's the difference. And certain people can stand their heads and spin in circles and just get all upset when that's just naive. No one's actually doing that. We're doing it. And I'm thankful that folks out there who are concerned about these things, you don't live your lives thinking about Molinism. You don't think live your lives thinking about some of the other stuff we're going to be talking about in the program today. But still, you can see this. You can recognize this. And that's all that matters. That's the issue. I don't care what any professional organization thinks or anything else. That's why we do what we do. And there you go. All right. If we read the Bible pan-canonically, as White suggests elsewhere in the episode, and affirm that heart here is synonymous with man. Now, again, at this point, what Tyson James would have to have done, why not go to Jeremiah? The heart is desperately wicked and sick. Why not go to Psalm 139, he who forms the hearts? Why not go to all these places where heart is clearly being defined, not simply as all of man, but as the seat of emotion, decision, passion, everything. It is the heart, it's the heart of man, it's the heart of the issue. Why not go to those? We could do that. Be happy to do that. Then we see that the passage really just means, see what's going on here? It's underdeterminative, you see. It really just means that God fashioned man, which the Molinist affirms wholeheartedly. Does the Molinist affirm that God, in his decree, fashions that which produces the true subjunctive conditionals? Yes or no? Because if you say yes, then the decree precedes the true subjunctive conditionals, and there's no more middle knowledge. If you say no, what then? Again, this underdeterminative text, that's a quote, this underdeterminative text lacks the ammo against libertarian free will White is seeking. We have refuted you. Tyson James, you stand utterly refuted by the text. And all you can do is say, well, it's just not clear enough. That's what this is useful, because this is exposing what Molinism forces men to do. On the one hand, they'll say, this is the word of God. On the other hand, they'll say, but it's not clear enough to know what it's saying. And yet, the psalmist knew what he was saying, and the people who read the psalmist knew what he was saying, and they never came up with Molinism. And there's a reason for it. There you go. Last section here. White is right, but not really. So, quote from me, the king is not saved by his great army. I'm going to skip my part. Let's just go to the response. It is not entirely clear here what White's point is. I'm trying to rush through this. It sounds as though he thinks that on Molinism, God would have control over natural events, but not over the decisions of human beings. Of course, in a sense, he's right, since Molinists believe that it's logically incoherent to say that God causes deterministically our free choices. It wouldn't be rational to say that God has control of human decisions in that sense. So the heart of the king is not in the hands of Yahweh. He does not turn it whichever way he pleases. It's a biblical phrase, biblical term. Molinism says no, because that is Molinism's central assertion. That's the only reason it exists. Molina invented it to create a means of, on one hand, affirming God's sovereignty, on the other hand, affirming man's sovereignty. Can't do it, so it doesn't work, but that's the whole point. And again, just briefly, you know, the idea of causal determinism and the simplicity that Molinists assert to this idea, they simply cannot begin to understand how God could decree and create in time the massive chain of fulfilled prophecies that lead to the incredible conjunction of Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Romans to do exactly what his hand, not what his knowledge of middle knowledge had allowed him to feasibly determine, but what his purpose and his hand predetermined would take place. And yet no one who reads Acts chapter 4 comes away going, yeah, well, obviously that means that the Bible is saying that Pontius Pilate wasn't guilty and Herod wasn't guilty and the Jews weren't guilty and the Romans weren't guilty. Nobody comes up with that because it's obvious that in Scripture you have a full-orbed, multi-dimensional presentation of time and eternity, God's purposes, man's intentions, all coming together in one, in the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the redemptive work of Christ, rather than that flattened down, it's just a bunch of puppets type idea that you have not only in Molinism, but that you have in provisionism too, interestingly enough. So, of course, in a sense, since Molinists believe it's logically, okay, the reason this wouldn't be rational is that omnipotence doesn't require that God be able to do what is logically or metaphysically impossible. So again, logically, Acts 4, 27, 28, it's out the window. But of course, Molinism has the resources to avoid such incoherence and yet affirm a robust sense of divine providence, namely middle knowledge. If God's knowledge includes how free creatures would freely act in certain situations, say, knowing that a particular soldier in the middle of a particular battle would flee rather than fight, then he can obviously incorporate those decisions into his meticulous providential planning of history. Again, that's not God freely expressing himself. It's God working with the Legos provided by middle knowledge to put together what he can, the best he can do, given the cards he's been dealt. Conclusion. Psalm 33 is underdeterminative regarding the question of free will and therefore fails as a proof text against it. Given the parallelism of the passage affirmed by White himself, it is also plausibly gives support to proponents of libertarian freedom. Moreover, White unjustifiably reads divine causal determinism into the biblical language of God's fashioning the heart of man. Remember, that's the exact same Hebrew term used of forming, the potter forming the pots. This is Yetzar has a long and deep biblical usage here. Notice, there's nothing from the text is brought out to do this. Sadly, it seems that White did just what he has elsewhere accused Moles of doing, beginning with a philosophical view, determinism, and seeking to loosely justify it with biblical proof text. Well, I assert that Tyson James's article has been refuted to the last comma and period. There is nothing left of it. It stands fully refuted, and there you go. All I got to do is go to scriptures and don't be intimidated by all the philosophical stuff on the outside. Yes, sir.
So I'm getting the impression that Psalm 33 doesn't work for him. Because that's pretty much what I hear him saying. It doesn't work for me. So you don't get to use that one. The end.
Look, simple fact. I can go from Psalm 33, 1 to the end consistently in context and drive my beliefs from it. The Molinist cannot, and he knows it. So what's the only thing you can do? Well, nobody can. It's underdeterminative. That means there is no passage anywhere in the Bible that is determined enough to tell us Molinism. So all you have to do is say all the rest of the Bible is underdeterminative to refute it, and we win. That's what we're up against. You know, again, there you go. Okay. Switching gears. All right. Story time with Uncle Jimmy here. This isn't too long. Something tells me I'm not going to get as far today as I wanted to, but we'll do our best. Basil Caesarea is one of the great Cappadocian fathers. He is post-Nicaea. So in other words, always important, 325 AD is a dividing line not to use the name of the show in an appropriate way. It is a dividing line in church history. Pre-Nicene, post-Nicene, that's just standard historical terminology. It is a watershed period because it's the first, in hindsight, ecumenical council. Nobody at the time thought that that's what it was. People at the time did realize it was extremely unusual because the Roman Empire called it. And this was only 12 years after the end of persecution. So that was a pretty quick turnaround. And so people recognize that, but its decision in regards to Christ being homoousios with the Father was disputed for 40, 50 years afterwards. And so it wasn't like, oh, there's been an ecumenical council, everybody needs to believe it. But it's still an absolutely key point in history. You need to know when it was, 325. And so Basil comes after this point of time. So we're talking about, in general in history, the development of post-Nicene Orthodoxy. Now, obviously, depending on how you view things, those who have a very high view of a development of a kind of tradition will see this period as extremely important. It's extremely important in the debates that were going on concerning, well, okay, now that we've said Christ is this, what does that mean about the Holy Spirit? What does that mean about the person of Christ? This is when you have the Christological controversies. This is when you have conversations that lead to the definition of the hypostatic union and everything else, because you've gotten a more foundational issue dealt with, and now you're building on top of that. And obviously, a Protestant, a consistent Protestant, has to say, well, Nicaea is important. We can be thankful for Nicaea. But Nicaea is not canon scripture. And this raises all the issues about the relationship of creeds, confessions, signs, symbols, and the authority of scripture. And of course, within Roman Catholicism, it's understood in a very, very different way. Since written tradition, scripture, is joined with oral tradition and subsumed under a larger category of sacred tradition, capital S, capital T, then this is what leads to the ability to have entire new dogmas defined 1,400 years later after this time period that have the same authority as the resurrection of Jesus or even the Trinity itself. So lots of really important topics come up here, and no one should be claiming infallibility for the great Cappadocians or for Augustine or any of the people writing during this time period. They are important to understand historically in regards to the development of certain things, but to grant to them infallibility is to ignore the fact that they frequently were not exactly in line with one another either. And terminology differences exist, and there's still a lot of it requires an incredible simplification of this time period to come up with any idea that there is just one understanding of everything. Now, Basil of Caesarea wrote this epistle in answer to a question. And you can find these easily online. Just like I said, if you just put in Basil letter 234, you'll find 234 different versions of it just online. CCEL, it's available in the Schaff, the old Erdman, it used to be called the Erdman set, now it's the Hendrickson set, the 38-volume set. But here is that letter. Do you worship what you know or what you do not know? If I answer, I worship what I know, they immediately reply, the people he's arguing against, what is the essence of the object of worship? Then if I confess that I'm ignorant of the essence, they turn to me again and say, so you worship, you know not what? I answer that the word to know has many meanings. We say that we know the greatness of God, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his providence over us, and the justness of his judgment, but not his very essence. The question is, therefore, only put for the sake of dispute. Oh, really? I'm not quoting right now. Someone would actually introduce things into arguments that are only there for the sake of dispute? Even long, long ago? Yes, unfortunately. Thankfully, Basil never had to deal with Twitter. I am convinced that the majority of the early church fathers would have lost their minds had they ever had to do a deal with Twitter. The question is, therefore, only put for the sake of dispute. For he who denies that he knows the essence does not confess himself to be ignorant of God, because our idea of God is gathered from all the attributes which I have enumerated. Now, please note what Basil's doing here, and note that there, to this day, exists a fundamental difference between East and West on this topic, and on a number of topics. And almost always when I deal with this issue, I am struck once again that we still struggle with terminological differences like we did back then, even though we know that they struggled with terminological differences then, we continue to have them today. We continue to struggle to create a vocabulary to describe that which is timeless. And that's understandable. And that might mean that in certain areas where you do not have clear biblical revelation, there might be a need for humility, grace, and patience. Maybe. But especially when talking about the East, thankfully, and I don't identify my dear brother, because I don't want to get him in trouble, and he knows exactly why. But I have a dear brother who is expert in many things. And every time I think of this brother, I smile. And I have joy because he just brings joy to me when I think about him. And we haven't been able to spend a whole lot of time together, but the times we have been pretty special. Anyway, he knows a lot about the East. And so I am thankful to have someone that I can sort of pop some questions off to. And in fact, he's the one that said, well, just read Basil's 234th letter and give me a really good idea. And he was right, of course, obviously. But the East does not make, does not hold to the same concept of simplicity as the West. In general, there are, you have to say in general at almost any point. The East, while affirming, obviously, monotheism, differentiates between the essence of God and his attributes or his powers or his energies. Whereas the West, especially as formulated in a particularly strict fashion, the West, with Aquinas, moves toward a doctrine of simplicity that eventually, in Aquinas, results in the idea that the attributes of God in God are all the same thing and cannot be differentiated. They're only differentiated like you put light through a prism. And so the light going in is purely white. So in God, all of his attributes are the same. But through revelation, they become distinguished to us. And this is a major portion of the conflict and argument going on in Reformed circles right now, or at least Reformed Baptist circles, regarding the doctrine of simplicity. And so here is Basil, and he is saying, for he who denies it, that he knows the essence does not confess himself to be ignorant of God, because our idea of God is gathered from all the attributes which I've enumerated. But God, he says, is simple, and whatever attribute of him you have reckoned as knowable is of his essence. But the absurdities involved in this sophism are innumerable. Now, I just stop just to point something out. There are young men, especially these days, who seem to believe that their understanding, mediated through Aquinas and through modern writers, has no objectional element to it, and they believe that this is apostolic. This has always been the view of the church. If you have made that statement and you have not read this, maybe you missed something. Maybe this wasn't a point of discussion 100 years earlier. Possibly. That's why maybe you should be a little slower to get out your cancel gun and start identifying people as heterodox or no longer worthy of being followed. Before you do that, you might want to consider some of these things. But I repeat the sentence, but the absurdities involved in this sophism are innumerable. What's the sophism? But God, he says, is simple, and whatever attribute of him you have reckoned as knowable is of his essence. When all these high attributes have been enumerated, are they all the names of one essence? And is there the same mutual force in his awfulness and his loving kindness, his justice and his creative power, his providence and his foreknowledge, and his bestowal of rewards and punishments, his majesty and his providence? In mentioning any one of these, do we declare his essence? If they say yes, let them not ask if we know the essence of God, but let them inquire of us whether we know God to be awful or just or merciful. These we confess that we know. If they say that essence is something distinct, let them not put us in the wrong on the score of simplicity. For they confess themselves that there is a distinction between the essence and each one of the attributes enumerated. The operations are various and the essence simple, but we say that we know our God from his operations, but do not undertake to approach near to his essence. His operations come down to us, but his essence remains beyond our reach. Now, if you read the Turretin quote that I gave a few weeks ago, how does he deal with this? Ad intra, ad extra. Internally to God, all of his attributes are one. Ad extra, in his revelation, in his dealings with man, they are easily distinguished from one another. Which would mean that if it is God's intention to make himself known truly to his people, then what he is revealing truly to his people is different than that which is true within himself. Right? Just as long as you're comfortable with that. Because see, I'm not saying you guys are heterodox. You're the one saying I am. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. But it is replied, if you are ignorant of the essence, You are ignorant of himself. Retort, if you say that you know his essence, you are ignorant of himself. A man who has been bitten by a mad dog and sees a dog in a dish does not really see any more than is seen by people in good health. He is to be pitied because he thinks he sees what he does not see. Do not then admire him for his announcement, but pity him for his insanity. Recognize that the voice is the voice of mockers when they say, if you are ignorant of the essence of God, you worship what you do not know. I do know that he exists. What his essence is, I look at as beyond intelligence. How then am I saved? Through faith. It is faith sufficient to know that God exists without knowing what he is, and he is a rewarder of them that seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Now, just by the way, that's just an insertion of the biblical reference. Nobody back then had divided Hebrews up into 11 chapters with the sixth verse, but anyway. So knowledge of the divine essence involves perception of his incomprehensibility. And the object of our worship is not that of which we comprehend the essence, but of which we comprehend that the essence exists. And the following counter question may also be put to them. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom, he has declared him. It's interesting that he only has the only begotten. That's John 1:18. That's textual variant. So it's interesting that in this fairly early, relatively early, patristic citation is just monogenēs, not monogenēs huios or monogenēs theos. And I think, off the top of my head, I think there are some manuscripts that only have monogenēs. I'd have to double check that, but I'm not looking at the moment. So anyway, what of the Father did the only begotten Son declare? His essence or his power? If his power, we know so much as he declared to us. If his essence, tell me where he said that his essence was the being unbegotten. When did Abraham worship? Was it not when he believed? And when did he believe? Was it not when he was called? Where in this place is there any testimony in Scripture to Abraham's comprehending? When did the disciples worship him? Was it not when they saw creation subject to him? It was from the obedience of sea and winds to him that they recognized his Godhead. Therefore, the knowledge came from the operations and the worship from the knowledge. Do you believe that I am able to do this? I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. So worship follows faith, and faith is confirmed by power. But if you say it, the believer also knows, he knows from what he believes, and vice versa, he believes from what he knows. We know God from his power, we therefore believe in him who is known, and we worship him who is believed in. Point is, kids, this is not the first time in history that there have been arguments and disagreements over how far outside the range of the direct light of Scripture you can go in coming to conclusions concerning that which is beyond our comprehension. That which is beyond. There are so many places in Scripture where we are given the opportunity to see and hear things that man should talk about grace. Beyond the veil of eternity, drawing aside the veil so that we might see things that we would never know otherwise. But we're dependent upon Scripture for that. But it only goes so far. And so when we take biblical truths of monotheism and eternality and creatorship and power, and we put them together, as long as they are biblical statements, well, that's an appropriate analysis based upon revelation. But how far can you go until you have completely gotten outside the range of the light provided by Scripture? And once you get out into the woods, be very, very slow to start saying to somebody else who's not following the same path as you that they are now heterodox or even heretical when you're far outside the light of Scripture. I mean, you can chuck Basil if you want, I suppose, but you do not have a unanimous tradition, quote-unquote, to make appeal to. And we, as Protestants, shouldn't be making appeal to that tradition in the first place. Read them, understand them, of course. Critically analyze them in light of Scripture. I thought that's how we did things. However, this is incredibly long. Let me see here. I had some more of these. I guess I didn't pull them up. I want to just express some concern. And this is a in-house concern. This is for my, if they would even call themselves any longer, my fellow Reformed Baptist believers. I have a feeling for many of them, I have already had my card revoked. And they're sort of hoping I will come up with some other name or something like that in the future. But I have some real concerns about how things have changed over the past 10, 15 years. When I was doing some digging around and looking at sources, I was reading an article. And in fact, here's the article here. This is an article by Craig A. Carter, research professor of theology at Tyndale University in Toronto, and an individual who's written a number of important books. And he wrote an article just recently by the title of The Decline of Nicene Orthodoxy. The Decline of Nicene Orthodoxy. And he makes reference to, for example, I'm quoting from the article, difficulties in articulating an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity are not limited to Baptist and poorly worded megachurch websites. He's talking about the Ed Litton debacle. Remember during the convention where during the voting, it was discovered that Ed Litton had a completely unorthodox, tritheistic, really bad definition of the doctrine of God on his website. Remember? Oh, hello. Staring at this one. That's all right. That's what he's talking about here. So, in his widely discussed 2017 book, All That Is in God, James E. Dolezal surveys the many unorthodox claims, inconsistencies, and historically illiterate statements in today's expositions of the doctrine of God. Traditional understandings of God have been caricatured for the sake of replacing them with notions of a changing temporal deity whose oneness is merely social. Dolezal terms this phenomenon, theistic mutualism, by which he means that God changes because of the actions of creatures. It represents a clear departure from a historically orthodox doctrine of God. Well, yes, All That Is in God does use that terminology, and I think a number of times unfairly, to be perfectly honest with you. But, so this is what Dr. Carter is referring to. And so I'm reading through, and he talks about his own path. He's talking, of course, about Wayne Grudem being one of the primary people, Bruce Ware, obviously, always in the crosshairs of folks as well. But then he starts talking about how he came to understand where there were problems with all of these things. And so he starts talking about some of the books that he read. And then we come to this one. It was at this point that another book shaped my thinking. Matthew Levering's Scripture and Metaphysics, Aquinas and the Renewal of Trinitarian Theology. Levering argues, that we should reject the alleged opposition between scriptural and metaphysical modes of reflection, while at the same time recognizing they must not be conflated. He presents theology as contemplation of the Holy Trinity, including contemplation of the metaphysical attributes and intra-Trinitarian processions. This helped me see why the 20th century's so-called revival of Trinitarian theology, often attributed to the influence of Barth, amongst others, was not a revival of Nicene Trinitarianism. Levering's analysis confirmed Ayres' damning accusation, quote, "In many ways, the argument is not that modern Trinitarianism has engaged with pro-Nicene theology badly, but that it has barely engaged with it at all. As a result, the legacy of Nicaea remains paradoxically the unnoticed ghost at the modern Trinitarian feast." Levering also helped me see that the first 43 questions of the Summa Theologica, Aquinas, are a brilliant summary of the thought of the fathers by simultaneously integrating and correcting Aristotelian philosophy. Thomas was doing something like what Augustine had done with Neoplatonic thought. Thomas's goal, like that of the fathers, was the critical appropriation of Greek philosophy under the authority of biblical revelation. The Hellenization thesis was disproved. The scripturalized theory is more accurate. So, I started doing some looking around. And I discovered that Matthew Levering is being quoted by everybody these days. And when I mean everybody, I mean everybody in the leadership of the Reformed Baptist movement. It's quoted by Dolezal. Rich Barcellus has quoted him. Carter's quoting him. Everywhere I looked, there's Matthew Levering. There's Matthew Levering. There's Matthew Levering. So I want to know who Matthew Levering is. And somebody with a lot of time on their hands posted a review of one of the Scripture, Metaphysics, Aquinas, Renewal of Trinitarian Theology on Amazon. I mean, it's a small book. I'm not sure how many. I mean, it is huge. But I want you to hear some of what this says. For some years now, a number of biblical scholars and theologians have been calling for a reappraisal of the state of biblical exegesis. And this is the project to which Matthew Levering makes an important contribution. Levering conceives of a process of biblical exegesis founded on a commitment to reading sacred history as a, quote, metaphysical and Christological pneumatological participation in God, end quote. For Levering, such a revaluation requires a radical reconsideration of the nature of history itself from the standpoint of Christian belief. What then is history? Given that the Christian conception of divine action upon and in the created order and the life of man is fundamentally true to reality, Levering advocates for a recovery of medieval patristic exegetical commitments grounded in a participatory metaphysics, which must then be synthesized with modern historical critical tools to yield an exegetical method that can best represent classical Christian theological tradition while providing a more complete reading of Scripture founded on a more faithful treatment of the literal sense. While Levering praises the precision of contemporary historical critical tools, he criticizes the one-sided readings issuing from a historical critical method which truncates the theological tradition while importing hidden philosophical assumptions of its own, assumptions that are themselves not only fundamentally antithetical to a faithful rendering of the literal sense of Scripture and the mainstream of Christian tradition, but also imminently open to philosophical critique. That's just the first paragraph. So I do a little more digging around. And obviously, Dr. Levering is a brilliant scholar. And I learned long, long ago in seminary to learn from people very different than myself. I had to read entire commentaries on books of scripture by people far, far, far off to my left. And I learned to appreciate and learn and see when facts are being provided that probably wouldn't be provided by more conservative commentators. But to critically recognize when the person I'm reading begins with presuppositions that are fundamentally opposed to direct divine revelation, and to therefore filter out the influence of those false assumptions in the conclusions that this scholar arrives at. Dr. Levering is a practicing Roman Catholic. He teaches in Roman Catholic institutions. He believes in Roman Catholic theology and soteriology. He is conservative in the sense that, see, he can't, the real problem being a believing Roman Catholic scholar today is that since last century and certainly since Vatican II, you simply have to accept the abiding validity of, for example, the historical critical methodology of doing exegesis, which is completely contrary to how the bishops of Rome did exegesis in the past, but I'll leave that to the Roman Catholics to figure out how to put all that together. You can't avoid it. The poison of naturalistic skepticism and leftist liberalism was injected not into the bloodstream of the Roman Catholic Church, but into the heart of the Roman Catholic Church during the period of Vatican II. And you can't just get rid of it. And Pope Francis is the result of it. And I think if he resigns, he dies, whatever, you're only going to see the continuation of that. It seems to me Ratzinger was sort of the last of a dying breed at that point. Anyway, so he has to appreciate the historical critical exegetical methodology because that's what Rome depends upon. The Papal Biblical Commission, everybody on it is functioning on that basis. He can't get away from it. And so what he's saying is, well, yeah, we have to take that into consideration, but there's more. Why don't we go back and why don't we think like Aquinas thought? Why don't we think like they thought back during the medieval period? And let's come up with some conclusions that, and let's sort of try to fill in some of the gaps. Now, for Roman Catholics and people within the Roman Catholic faith, okay, there you go. But here's the problem. Naive silly me, I thought we didn't need this stuff. I mean, Reformed Baptists. Again, in-house discussion. I thought that we had a very robust doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. I thought sola scriptura was not just something you talked about toward the end of October, but that it was a recognition that God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. And I thought that we recognized that in the Reformation, there was such a gracious, God-given explosion of light, post tenebris lux, after darkness light. Now we're being told, no, we just didn't see the light that existed then. Now we can profit from it. And I look at this, and I think of Calvin's discussions of the sufficiency of Scripture and the depth that you can go in reflecting upon actual divine revelation in these areas without getting into all the external metaphysical speculations. And I go, why are all my friends quoting from Matthew Levering all of a sudden? I don't remember anybody doing this in the 1990s, the early 2000s. I don't remember it. One of my fears, I'll be honest with you, I've said many times, Reformed Baptists read Presbyterians. We read their covenantal literature. We understand it. Presbyterians don't read our stuff. They don't. They just don't. I've hardly ever met a Presbyterian that had seriously dealt with any kind of Reformed Baptist writings on covenant theology, nothing. They just don't. They just don't think we have anything worthwhile to say. And instead of just accepting that as reality and loving them and moving on and being satisfied with what we believe, I think my fear is that there are a lot of guys that are tired of being the redheaded stepchild. The Presbyterian Pat. I've talked about it. Yeah, you'll get it someday. And my concern is that could result in a willingness to want to be seen as deeply reflective upon Christian tradition. It's a nice term. But you see, I have sat with, right through that wall right there, I sat with a Presbyterian minister who was going to Rome. And dealt with issues regarding sola scriptura with him. And he went. And it greatly damaged, you know, his church. He eventually ended up, I think, with a, I don't know what's happened to him since then, but that podcast of drunken pastors or something like that, where, you know, they would drink during the show until they're tipsy at the end and all the rest of that stuff. It was just a public explosion. Just sad to watch. But I met with the guy, and he's not the only one that I've met with over the years. And I look at all this and I go, why are we doing this? What's missing that we actually need to be talking about the conclusions of people who do not believe that Scripture is either materially or formally sufficient to function the way our own confession says its function, so we can be more confessional? What? What happened? I don't get it. I just don't get it. I don't see where it's coming from. And so, look it up yourself. Look at your text. You're saying, well, that's just genetic fallacy. No, I'm simply asking the question. Why are these kinds of resources having the influence amongst Reformed Baptists that they are? I don't understand it. I don't get it. Maybe just because I'm just as dull as they come, but maybe not. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to put all this together. I still have a bunch of stuff here, but I do have Yes, sir.
Just in some of the interactions I've had with some of these fellows over the last few years, the thought is the flip side of how you stated it, and that is, when did the scripture become insufficient?
Well, they're not saying it is.
That's the thought that comes to my mind, is when you keep having to reach outside for your answers.
Well, we don't want to be biblicists, you know.
And that's where I go. When did the scriptures become insufficient? Because it says they are sufficient. Yeah. But, you know, that's just me being a simpleton, I guess.
I'm going to have to get to this one later, I guess. But I pointed to some really excellent webcasts from the Reform Forum. A brother on Facebook was kind enough to refer me to them just a few days ago, and I was really blessed by getting to hear other people addressing similar topics. But some people in my own group have decided that I'm heterodox on the doctrine of God. And we'll look at more of that later on. And yet, as I listened to two of the leading Reformed scholars of our day who teach on the subject of God, there were sections where I'm just grinning because I'm going, well, I guess if anything I have said, and of course, they like to focus solely upon a cross-examination with a oneness guy in a debate rather than published stuff, which is really sad. It tells you the depth of their argumentation, but it's still really sad. But there were things that were being said in both of these programs that I'm like, One of them is a discussion with Dr. Oliphant from Westminster on the aseity of the Son. Now, a lot of these conversations have been prompted by what the explosion took place in early 2016 about eternal subordination of the Son, eternal functional subordination, other formulations that were under discussion at that particular point in time. And this was a conversation that was before that. This first one I want to play. The second one was as a result of it. But back in 2016, I sort of felt like I was on the outside of things because as I'm listening to the argumentation going on, I'm going, well, you know, the thing that I've found most vitally important that seems to be missing in so much of the modern Trinitarian conversation is the reality that, and here I am in agreement with Calvin, is that the Son is autotheos, God of himself. In later post-Nicene Trinitarian theological tradition, the Son is considered to possess aseity, he exists of himself, but that comes by extension from the Father. And Calvin said, no, if the Son is ase, he is without modification, qualification, anything like that. And this is picked up by a lot of modern Reform writers as well, thankfully. So here is just a brief clip, and I will try to remember to link to these two programs when I put the blog post together here in a few minutes. So you can listen to yourself, because I would highly recommend that you do so. But here is Dr. Oliphant. Again, the whole program, this is just one portion of it. But this is where he is talking a little bit about Thomas and Thomas's philosophy. And I agree with him here. Okay. So, oops. Okay. This is, I thought it was going to be at 1.8. It's like, oh, that's not going to sound good. At normal speed, here's what Dr. Oliphant had to say. Oh, drat. It would be helpful if I sent it to the right place. Apologies. Sound. And that one. Okay. Hopefully that's the right one. Let's try it again. No, that's not it either. Sorry about that. I hate when this happens. Sound. Well, that's supposed to be it. Huh. Never had this happen before. Should have tested it beforehand. Not good. What? What? All right. It may be the program doesn't like it. Let me try something over here real quick. No. The program will need to be rebooted before it will allow that output. That's not good at all. I don't like when programs do things like this. So MacBook Pro speakers, and we'll see if we can make this work. Remember to test that in the future.
Let me just try to make some more enemies here. See, when I read,
he knows himself to be God the Son. He knows himself to be God the Son in distinction from God the Father and God the Spirit. And so that this is intrinsic to his identity from all eternity. And just in light of that,
I have no idea what
the scripture teaches, that he wills hypostatically, distinctly, As a distinctive agent, he wills to submit and obey. And those two texts are John 17:3 and Philippians 2:6. I'll just make two brief comments. In John 17:3, the Son says, Father, I have finished or completed the work you gave me to do. And in the context of that, it is the glory that the Son had with the Father from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning of time, if we can speak that way. That is the context in terms of which the work was given him. It is an eternal commission. And then in Philippians 2:6, although the Son was the form of God, and that is, although he was equal with God from all eternity, in his equality with God, as the form of God, he did not consider that equality as a thing to be selfishly retained. Now, that gives you access into the hypostatic consciousness of the eternal Son of God in his equality with God. I mean, this text takes you into the unity of the divine essence and affirms hypostatic consciousness, a distinction of consciousness within the unity of the Godhead, being equal with God. He, as a distinct hypostasis, did not consider that equality as a thing to be selfishly retained, but did what? Freely and voluntarily emptied himself, verse 7, humbled himself, verse 8, became obedient to death on a cross. And Herman Ritterboss puts it this way in Paul, I forget the page number, but he says, the disposition of obedience that you see exercised in time is predicated here of the eternal Son in his equality with God, so that disposition to obey is freely, voluntarily undertaken. It is not a function of some kind of intrinsic ontological authority structure. No such thing exists within the Godhead. But notice what it does. It pinpoints that you have triconsciousness within the unity of the divine essence. And these two texts take us, I think, very, very deeply into this issue and provide some clarity that I don't think standard, more Thomistic, uniconsciousness, functionally modalistic views of the Trinity, they just can't account for this sort of thing.
Do you think, Lane, thank you for the reminder that these things
because
need to
I
be
have absolutely,
grounded
positively
in
no idea
exegetical
where that's
and
coming
biblical
from
theology?
I closed the program. I have no earthly idea how that came. This is a miracle taking place. Clearly, that's the section the Lord wanted played, and it got played. And it's still playing. There is no program open that should be playing anything to you right now at all. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. Keep it down. That was Lane Tipton, also from Westminster Seminary, by the way, in Philadelphia. And so I didn't get to play what the comments about Thomistic philosophy, but you'll notice Lane Tipton did make reference to Thomistic philosophy while discussing the divine persons. The whole reason that I wanted to play those clips, however in the world that happened, what? Yeah, he's distracting me in the other room. The reason I wanted to play those, obviously, was to ask, are these men heterodox? Because they're talking about the Pactum Salutis, the Eternal Covenant of Redemption, and the free voluntary acts of the divine persons. Is there such thing as free voluntary acts of divine persons? Are we allowed to speak of these things? Are we allowed to affirm that the Son is autotheos? That he does not derive his participation in the being of God from the Father? But that his aseity is without qualification? These men talk about the differences within Orthodoxy. But I'm hearing a lot of our people deciding that they get to define what they're Orthodox now. And if you don't agree with their very narrow take on things, well, so much for you. It was refreshing to get to listen to that level of discussion, but always with the, this is all within the bounds of Orthodoxy concept. That was very, very... So I apologize for that. I'm literally sitting here looking, going, no, there is not a single program open. And Rich says it's still going. That is absolutely fascinating. There is not a single program open that is should be playing any audio whatsoever. So I do remember, however, that particular program, Audio Note Taker, that was when I first started using that. That was a Windows program, and it was eventually sort of ported into Mac. It's always been a little bit unfriendly toward Mac, and evidently that's just what happened right there. So apologize. We were going to be a little more organized with that one, but messed it up. Sorry about that. Technical issues are that way. All right, so that's a lot on Christmas Eve, I would imagine. But we'll get back to it on the far side. Once again, I hope you and your family have a wonderful time together if you have that opportunity. If not, if you're feeling rather lonely these times, I hope you're in a good church where you'll be able to still have fellowship with folks. And if that's not the case, may the scriptures and the Spirit of God be your consolation and your joy at this time as well. Don't let the world get you down in that way. Thanks for listening to the program today. Lord willing, we'll see you after the Christmas holiday. God bless you.